course of Lent, we spent the time that we had, those 6 weeks, going through the Lord's Prayer. And as you noticed from our title, and we talked about it at the very beginning, the title's Our Prayer, because it's the prayer that Jesus gave for us to be able to come and to come before the Father and to present our needs before the Father. It isn't a prayer that he prayed for himself. It's a prayer to remind us of the connection that we have to him. Here we are on Easter Sunday. And we've been singing joyful songs, and we've been thinking about our God and how he did come into this world to save us. But I want to rewind us just a moment. Rewind us to where we left off on Thursday, and think about how, as we closed out our Monday Thursday service, we went through Jesus' passion. We went through him going to the cross. We went through him suffering and dying for us. And then we spend that time between that observance and coming here on Easter Sunday, and we think about what it was like for the disciples, people who had been maybe already praying this prayer for some time. They said, well, this is our prayer. And imagine, maybe someone, one of those disciples, was praying that prayer on Easter Saturday. Praying that prayer and thinking, should I still be praying this prayer? Why am I praying this prayer? Or maybe choking up trying to get through this prayer because they remember Jesus teaching it. Now it was in a tomb. They'd seen people crucified before. They didn't see anyone come back. Crucifixion was a permanent process. It was going in one direction. That's where it was headed. And then you get to Easter morning. And we turn to any of the Gospels, whichever Gospel we love to turn to most, we pick one, or I like to switch each year and go to a different one because they're all beautiful in their own right as they describe this moment and capture different parts of it. Tonight we're going to turn to Luke 24. But you get to that moment and you get to the empty tomb, and what do? We celebrate. Ah, there's the empty tomb, right? You see Christians posting today on social media, they'll post a picture of an empty tomb and everyone is hearting it and saying, oh yes, praise God, the tomb is empty. But imagine if you don't know the rest of the story yet. That you just have an empty tomb. I don't usually think of empty things as good, do you? How about an empty coffee cup? Yeah, I knew Jeff. I knew you. You can feel the pain, right? You get to that coffee cup, it's empty. This is not good. How about an empty bag of chips? You know, you get down to the last of the bag of chips and you can't just eat one, but now you have to because there's nothing left. That's bad, right? How about maybe if you've been driving here tonight and you had a different kind of empty, you had an empty tank of gas. You're like me and you forgot to renew your AAA. What would that be like? That would not be good. That would be really, really bad. We can just keep going further and further, right? What about a friend that comes to visit you, a longtime close friend, doesn't live in the area anymore, and you have a wonderful visit, great visit. And then it comes to the moment for your friend to return home. And you walk outside, the car is there, and your friend gets into the car. And you watch that car pull away. And for a moment, there's still that tangible, physical presence, right? And then the horizon empties. It's not good, right? Maybe you gather for a holiday dinner. Maybe you did that today, and there's the empty chair where someone used to sit. Not good. And if you think about the disciples, not just the 12, but the full assortment of disciples, they were used to gathering together both as the 12 and also in the larger group. And even if they gathered in that large group, though, you know how loud that chair is when someone has passed and that chair is no longer occupied? Imagine if you spent years of your life now, you're following Jesus. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who's going to make everything right in this world. And his chair is empty. And I imagine that moment, and they see that tomb. And it's empty too. And they try to play out the possibilities. And maybe there's a little flicker of something that Jesus said, but they're not there yet. And why aren't they there yet? Why don't they see it? They don't see it because we know how a broken world works. We know how this fallen world works, and it doesn't work where the tomb's empty. Not in a happy way. Tomb's empty means a grave robber came into the grave. An empty tomb means the people that hated Jesus wanted to just desecrate his body or something. That's what an empty tomb would normally mean. That's what it means in a broken world. If you go to a funeral of a loved one and you come back and you realize there's just a hole there where there was the casket, you don't assume, praise God, the resurrection has happened. No, what you assume is something horrible has happened. Now it's not just even Jesus is gone. He can't even have his body in the place it's supposed to be. And as much as we might think they should have seen that, I think when we think about ourselves, we realize, I realize about myself, I wouldn't see it either. That's where we pick up in Luke chapter 24. Let's take a look there. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? He said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him to death. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Those last words there are so crucial to their state of mind. But him they did not see. How often is it as God works in our lives, we don't see either. But tonight as we come to his word, let's pray that he would help us to see how he is working. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as those who often cannot see, often those who struggle and feel like we're walking in a murky fog. Oh Lord, would you help us to see? Lord, would you help us to know how you are working? As we come to the good news of the resurrection, would you help us to be those who live with the hope of knowing that you are the one who brings a different kind of empty? Empty that brings life. Pray this in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So what do we have going on here? Well, we have these travelers, they're headed out of Jerusalem. And that's telling about what's going on here. Because if you recall Palm Sunday, why are so many people gathered there? Why is it so volatile even? Because we're coming into the holiday of Passover. And so you have Jews from all over the Roman Empire gathering together, coming to Jerusalem to observe this important feast day, to celebrate the redemption that God brings. And they're gathering together, and this man who people are starting to think might be the Messiah is there as well. And what do the people do? They celebrate him. They wave palms at him. They hail him as king. That was 1 week ago. And in that week, the tides have turned. The powers that be looked at Jesus and said, he looks like bad news. He looks like someone who's going to rock the boat. And they didn't just decide they didn't like him. They decided they needed to turn the people against him. And indeed, they did that. They got the people to call for him to be crucified. And so for those who were following Jesus all throughout the countryside, who had gathered in Jerusalem and probably thought, this is our moment. Here we are on Passover. Jesus, who maybe ministered to some of these people in the earlier years of his ministry, they remember, they were impacted by him. They've been following him both close and afar. They thought this was their moment, and now what is there left to do but go home? So these two people, we're only told the name of one, Clopas. We don't really know anything about them. And the point really isn't about them. They're doing what probably a lot of the people that were following Jesus did that day. They mourned. They may have gathered with the other disciples for a period of time. But then it was time to pack up and go home. It was over. Someone needs to turn off the lights. It's done. Luke gives us the story of two witnesses here for it's thought to be a key reason, which is that in legal proceedings of the day, you needed to have at least two witnesses. And it seems likely here that's why Jesus chooses to follow along with these two witnesses. He's going to be there with two so that later on they can affirm each other's story. But that's not how they're thinking. They're just fellow travelers. And you traveled together. You traveled, if at all possible, not alone, because it was dangerous to travel. So they're traveling. They're not traveling so they can be witnesses to the greatest story that's ever happened in the history of the world. No, they're traveling brokenhearted. When this stranger comes up to them and asks about what's going on and what they're talking about, we're told they look at him with sadness. They've seen him die. Now, to add insult to injury, they've seen the tomb emptied. I assume everyone knows. Now, there might be a little additional subtext that makes it even worse here for them, which is maybe part of the reason why they answer indirectly at first. You see, as they ask the question, well, don't you know about these things? They may want to discern exactly who is this guy. Is he for Jesus or is he against Jesus? Because keep in mind, the people against Jesus just got him killed. Do you really want to admit that you're a follower of Jesus, that you had hope in him, if this is someone who might be looking around for other troublemakers to be rooted out? So they ask him indirectly, well, don't you know these things? Doesn't everyone know these things? And only after they know that he doesn't know these things do they decide, well, okay, let's tell him about it. They were indeed two witnesses already. They knew that. They'd witnessed all kinds of things. They'd seen Palm Sunday and the joy of it, and then they'd seen what happened thereafter. Maybe they'd been standing there as the crowd yelled, crucify him, crucify him, thinking, but I thought God was working there. And then they clearly were around the other disciples when they heard the news that the tomb was empty. But while we use that as that symbol of joy, I do think that as they heard that, the sadness that we're told that they have, it's because they're thinking, not even his body could be allowed to rest. Yes, those women saw angels, they said this morning. They say they saw a vision of angels, but clearly by their attitude, they're not so sure. Should they have been sure? Well, obviously, God was working there, but again, if we put ourselves in their shoes, someone you really care about, you know the grave has been apparently robbed. And someone says, I saw angels, and the angels told me that Joe's still alive, Sally's still alive. Are you going to think, I feel so much better now? No, you're going to think that the person reporting that to you maybe is a little too deep in grief, can't accept what's going on. I think there's some of that playing out in their heads. We're not told everything that's going on in their heads, but I think that seems to be what's going on in their heads because, again, that's not how it works in this broken world. Take a look at John chapter 20, another picture from the empty tomb. Verse 13, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Did she hope? Was there that nagging little, you know it's not true, but you still hope that maybe it's true kind of thing that glistened through her mind in that moment? Maybe. Would you even be surprised? And yet I think as she thought about what she was witnessing, the big thing she could think of was just, they even had to do this to him. They hoped. They were holding on to some extent. Notice what the two men traveling say. They had hoped that Jesus was going to be the redemption of Israel, that he was going to make everything okay. The key thing there, though, is that they had hoped. They know it's not realistic to keep hoping because he's dead. And here it is then on that Sunday morning, on the morning we now remember with joyful song, on the evening now that here we are, that we remember with the joyful songs and praises about our God who triumphs over death. In that first Easter morning, they weren't having a sunrise service someplace playing trumpets and celebrating. They were crying. Walter Leifield puts it this way. He says, what should have been the day of hope realized was for them the day of hope extinguished. Because what did Mary see when she peered into that tomb? It was like looking into that empty cup. It was like looking into the empty bag, but far worse. It was like looking at that empty chair. And you look at it, and you can stare at it as long as you want, but there's no one there. You know, if they had imagined it all, that somehow maybe Jesus hadn't really died, maybe he was still there. They knew that wasn't true, but maybe they hoped. Or that maybe something that he'd said about coming back to life, maybe it would happen, then he'd be there, right? But there's just a cold, empty tomb. Why is it important to think about this? Because even as we have his word, they didn't yet have completely then. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have all this testimony about Jesus' resurrection. You know what? I think a lot of times we stare into the cold, empty tomb. We're not sure what's going on. We don't know where God is guiding us. We don't know how things are supposed to work. And we look and we see the empty tomb. We don't see the joy. We see another reason to despair. It's interesting to me sometimes outside during the summertime listening to the different tones of the neighbor's dogs barking. And they can sound quite different, right? If you listen, not every dog barks the same. There's not just a generic dog bark, right? And sometimes they just sound like they love yapping at everything, right? Those sorts of dogs. But then there's those dogs that are clearly barking because they feel like maybe they've been forgotten. And they're at the back door of their houses and they're barking and barking, and that's not a happy bark, that's a distressed bark. There's big things out here that might get me. My family isn't out here. My food isn't out here. I don't know what's going to happen if you leave me out here. And sometimes it's so heartbreaking. You hear people who must have just left their dog outside all day. They went to work, left the poor dog outside, just barking and barking and barking his little heart out. Cookie never has to worry about that one. And you listen and you think about that dog, and isn't that often how we feel? Even as we're praying to God, we're barking and saying, God, did you leave the house? I'm out here at this door and it isn't opening. There's big hawks and things that would love to take a chunk out of my back. I don't know what to do. How are you really feeling today? Not today. Maybe today you can kind of just set it all aside and you're feeling really good. It's Easter, right? How are you really feeling this week, this month, this year? How are you really doing? Do you get that sense sometimes that you really are just a dog yapping at a back door that's not going to open? Sometimes the cold tomb feels much more familiar than Jesus' touch. Just sitting there wondering, God, do you hear me? And on our own ability, that's how we're going to feel. Because we know how the world works. We know how it's supposed to go, and we know how it always goes, and it always goes that we keep yapping at the door and it stays closed. That's how it is in this world. Just waiting for the bigger dog to come and attack us. On the road to Emmaus, something changes, though. You see, without God's help, we see that cold, empty tomb, but with God's help, we see a risen king, and that's what these two witnesses start to see. Luke 24, verse 25. And they don't yet know this is Jesus, but he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine? To actually have Jesus give you a survey of the Bible. Here is what the Bible is about. But that's what Jesus does. Now, incredibly, these two witnesses, because God isn't allowing them to recognize him yet, just think, oh, we just happened to meet the best Bible teacher we have ever encountered on a random road as we're walking. What do we see? Jesus starts to unlock the scriptures they have. He's going through the Law and the Prophets, all the books of the Old Testament. He's going through them and pointing to here this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse. All these things that you've studied all your lives. These were talking about why the Christ, the Messiah, the King, he didn't come for the kingdom and the power and the glory in the way that we normally think of. That's what we've been meditating on this week, that very last part of the Lord's Prayer. And sometimes when we're feeling like that dog just barking at the back door, we feel like it feels really weird to even pray about your kingdom and your power and your glory, God, because I don't see any kingdom, I don't see any power, and I don't see any glory. I see brokenness. Feels a lot more like Monday, Thursday. But Jesus starts to unlock the Old Testament. He starts to say, but here, look at what the prophecies say. Look at everything that's been being set up from the very time that Moses gave you the law. Look at how the pieces have been falling into place. not for a king in the way that you think of as a king that, comes and sits in his cushy throne room and, tells people to go out and fight for him and to pay him taxes and to do whatever he wants. Not that kind of king, but a king who will suffer. A very different kind of way of things going. How does he finally reveal himself to them? I think that's maybe the most interesting part. It isn't that he suddenly has this shining light from heaven come down upon him and the angels sing and there's glory hallelujah being played and they say, oh, you're Jesus. And it isn't even that he's going and he's going through the scriptures and they say, well, who else ever could explain the scriptures like this man? The only person we've ever known who could do that was Jesus. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't do what a king of an earthly mold would do to reveal himself in triumph. Earthly kings had all kinds of people parade around them as they came in victory. Jesus doesn't do that. He's walking on the road with two despondent disciples, and they get back to where they're stopping for the night. And he allows it just to keep playing on. And then this happens. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. So several things are at play here, and the first part doesn't have anything to do with them recognizing him, or even necessarily them thinking he's important in any way. The hospitality of the ancient world dictated, as they arrived at their own home and they had a traveler who appeared to be going on further, that they offered to host him. They wouldn't be sent off alone at night to travel and face the Vandals that might attack. And so what did they do? They said, hey, come stay with us for the night. They would hope that someone would do the same for them if they were traveling. So that's what they do. That was expected. It wasn't an extreme form of hospitality. This was just what you did. And so they're with a traveler. They say, well, don't go on yet. Hey, come in. And then as part of hosting someone, you also offer them food. But here's where it gets a little weird. They offer him the food, but Jesus takes over as the host. And he says, I'm going to break the bread and bless it and give it to you. Isn't that interesting? And what happens as he does that? Well, suddenly, after all that time, they say, whoa, that's Jesus. Can you imagine that moment? They're sitting there in their own home, and the Lord of the universe, now triumphant over death itself, is sitting there, and the way they recognize him is not all the glory and all the power that we normally imagine. God's kingdom is demonstrated to them by breaking a loaf of bread for dinner. Even then, they still have to try to get their head around what they've just seen. What in the world does this mean? As we go on to verse 36, these two men have rushed to the rest of the disciples. They have to tell this news now. They've reversed course, and Jesus has vanished from their sight. They run because they have to say something about this, and it says, in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. It's kind of interesting here, I think, as you think about this progression, as Jesus is doing this, they're slowly catching on. Just a few verses before, we skipped over this in verse 32, when it's just those two witnesses, and Jesus has just vanished after he's broken the bread and blessed it, and they recognize him, they say, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. Light comes on. Ah, this is why it makes sense. So they go and they tear off and they're telling the disciples about this, but then they're all together. Jesus reappears and they're still plagued by doubt. Why? Well, someone who's died shows up suddenly in the middle of the room. Are you going to be plagued by some doubts? Are you going to have a little fear? Of course you are. You know, it was one thing to encounter him on the road, but then he vanished, and now he's here. What in the world's going on here? What thing are we facing here? And notice what Jesus does. He patiently helps. And so he first is revealing himself to them by the breaking of bread. Let's have a piece of bread together. Now he's going to reveal himself by eating something. Again, this is not the glory that we would draw up if we were in charge. If God said, I want to reveal myself and my triumph over death, would you go ahead and make a plan? Would any of us do it this way? Well, I'm putting my hand back down because I wouldn't, right? I would have lights and sound and glory. I mean, we need to make sure people hear. And of course, needs to come later on so it can be broadcast on live television, right? We'll make sure that everybody can see it. A little bit earlier than now, so it couldn't be a deep fake, right? We'll do it about 20 years ago when live television, actually what you saw in it was definitely true. We'll go ahead and do that. No one could make it up and use AI to do it. No, this is real. Jesus really is alive. That's what you do. I can tell God a good plan. That's not how Jesus works. And as Jesus works in the way that he does, he's patient with it. It's okay, I showed you that I could break bread and I could bless it, and you recognized there all the meals we shared together. It's probably not, commentators think, just a reference purely to the Last Supper. It's not that. It's all the times that the disciples gathered around Jesus and them talking about all the different things they'd seen and done, the miracles that were happening, the coming of God's kingdom that he'd been teaching them about, all that stuff. And how many times do they just sit there, sometimes in a house, sometimes out and under the stars, and he'd take the bread that they had and he'd break it and he'd bless it and he'd give it to them. Maybe some of these people had been there at one of the feedings of the multitudes and they remembered that. Now, why does he have to have a second meal? Is Jesus just really hungry? Well, no, the reason he takes that fish then is because of his patience. Because as they're thinking, well, maybe he's a ghost. What does he do? He demonstrates that he isn't a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. So, you're scared? You think I'm just some spirit floating around? Maybe I'm not really who you thought I was? I'm just something now to torment you? No, let me show you who I really am. I'll eat fish with you. I'll take it. You'll watch me eat it. You can see. You can touch me. That cold tomb might be what you're really feeling is the reality around you, but touch me and feel that I am really here. Look and see me eating fish that you know is real fish. I haven't just conjured up some kind of elusive fake fish. No, this is real fish that you broil, that you've been eating. Eat it with me and see that I'm really here. Why didn't it all come together for them immediately as they started to see these things? Why did it take time? Why did he have to be patient? Because they're human beings like us. And when we think of God coming into his kingdom, when we think of God showing his power and his glory, we don't think of it in terms of being crucified, dead, and buried. And we certainly don't think of it in terms of the king then triumphing and having some fish and bread. But Jesus doesn't work the way that we think. We need to understand where his glory really is. His glory wasn't in coming back in a manner that would put all the earthly kings to shame by the wonders of the world. I like what John Calvin says, reflecting on this passage. He says, deprive him of glory when we overlook his emptying and suffering. I thought that was an interesting way to look at wrestling with Jesus' death and resurrection. We want to jump to glory. We don't like being left there on Monday, Thursday. We don't like, even now, you know, you're thinking, Tim, this is Easter. Why are you staying in the empty tomb so long? Why are you talking about doubting disciples for so long? Why don't we just get to the glory? But God's glory is shown in that. In the tomb, where brokenhearted disciples wonder what in the world's going on. On a cross where the one who shaped the world by his words suffered and died. That's where God's glory is shown. It's not shown in the ways we normally think of. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to be shown clearly, isn't it interesting that we actually obscure it when we try to go straight to the glory as we think of it? So often, looks can be deceiving in how things really are. I've shared in years past my love of a Easter tradition, which is an egg fight. And I know different people have different names for this. It goes back apparently hundreds of years. And depending on the source, you can try to figure out which country it originates from. But it's the act of boiling eggs and dyeing them, and then using your immense egg perception skills to pick out the egg that will crush your opponent's egg. Now, this looks like a pretty good egg, doesn't it? And so see, what you do is you take the rounded side and the pointed side and you match them up with someone else's egg and you bash them against each other, and the winner is the one whose egg doesn't break. Now, you've lived through some Easters, right? We've been through Easter a number of times. You've probably dyed eggs and eaten hard-boiled eggs. Use your skills. Is this a winner here? No? Why not? I think it looks pretty nice myself. Notice the interesting colors and textures on it. This isn't just any old dyed egg. It has blue and green. It has sort of a cloud-like pattern. I mean, this is a beautiful egg. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. I mean, I thought this was going to be a winning egg, but you do not want your eggs to look like the Death Star. You see, what happens, we come back to emptiness. What happens is that when the egg is boiling and you get the one side where there's a pocket of air in it, and if you pick the side for the egg fight that happens to have that pocket of air, ideally the egg is sitting on its side so it's not at either end, but if you have that pocket of air that's hardened now on the side that you're going to use for your championship egg fight, you are going to lose. And you look at that emptiness, and that emptiness signals defeat. Emptiness generally signals defeat. Right? Someone runs for elective office, and they have the victory party, and they lose. What do you have? You have an empty hall, right? The balloons are still there, sitting up there, the banners. Maybe the lights are on, someone turns off the music, and you turn off the lights, and you walk out, and it's empty. The empty chair we talked about. And, yes, my empty-ended egg signals defeat. You know what's interesting about God's sort of victory, God's sort of glory, God's sort of power? Emptiness signals the opposite of what we think of. A king who isn't in the place they thought he was, who has vanished for all they can tell for the moment, is the first signal that anyone gets of God's victory. God doesn't show his victory in grand pomp and circumstance. He doesn't turn the road through Jerusalem into gold and march down it and say, now I'm going back to the temple, and this time you're going to see that it belongs to me. That's not what Jesus does. He has a meal. He takes those brokenhearted disciples and says, here, let me show you I'm really here. He allows them to feel his touch. He invites us to feel his touch as well through his spirit. Wherever that cold tomb of reality seems to be hunting at you and pecking and just tearing you apart right now, and it feels like you are that dog that's just yapping at the door, wondering what in the world am I going to do? That house is empty. I know it's empty on the other side of the door. That door isn't opening, and I'm going to die out here. Jesus invites you into fellowship with him to experience something different. He has a kingdom, yes, He has a victorious kingdom. Yes, that's not the kind of kingdom that we think of, but it's better. What really got me thinking about that dog is a dog, I don't know that dog's name, but there was a dog a few houses down. And he was a big dog. I mean, a big dog. And you hardly ever hear him. But he'd lumber up the stairs of his family's deck and get up to the door. Time to go in. And you could barely hear. Woof. Maybe if the door didn't open after a minute or two. Woof. And you know what struck me about that dog? That dog could have outbarked all the other dogs if he wanted to. I don't think he needed to, though, because he knew that his family was going to open that door. He knew that door had always opened. And he knew his family was probably watching out the window when he was outside. He knew he was safe, and so he just came up to that door. Oof. He didn't see the closed door. He saw the family that opened the door. And that's what Jesus is inviting us to see as we look at the empty tomb today. Not the empty tomb that's cold and hard and harsh, but the empty tomb of the God who made us and loves us and went to that tomb for us. God overcame the strongest force of the world by what looks like utterly weak means. He invites us not to be that dog that's barking its heart out, wondering if God's going to come through, but the dog who looks with confidence even when the door's still shut. God's going to answer. I know the answer is coming. And those disciples, as they had that moment where Jesus quietly ministered to them. He didn't need to show any loud, amazing, spectacular thing. Just the quietness of eating a meal with them. They started to have the light come on. The other night on Monday, Thursday, we extinguished our candles. And on Easter morning, the light came back on. But all the other lights were still out. All those other lights were still mourning. Jesus was out of the tomb. The tomb was empty, but the disciples were weeping. But as he appeared to them, quietly, he encouraged them. You don't need to be afraid. They didn't necessarily get it right away. Their lights didn't always come on right away. But slowly it started to make a little more sense. Slowly they said, wait, didn't our hearts burn when he taught us? Isn't it true that even though the king of the world seems like he should come with the kind of glory that the world uses, that he showed in Scripture how he said he wasn't going to do it that way? And the light started to come on for more and more of them. And I imagine around that table, maybe some saw it sooner and some saw it later. We're told Thomas missed out on the first week because he wasn't there and he just thought, this can't be. But slowly and surely, those lights came on. And those lights that had extinguished in fear and despair were relit. And we know that was the case because we're here because that's the case. We're here because they took their lights out into the world and started lighting more lights. And tonight, as we come before our God, we can pray, God, to help take away those empty tomb moments and give me the moments where I'm having fish and bread with you. Help me have those moments where I can see how you overcame the strength of the world by what appeared to be weak. And help me today, even now, as your church around the world often looks weak, to see that your kingdom is at work, that your kingdom is not going to be defeated. It will never be defeated. It will never end. Help me to be one of those lights that's relit every time it feels like I'm being extinguished, that I might take that hope into the world and light the lights of others through your Spirit. And that's a prayer that he will answer. As we pray for his kingdom and his power and his glory, as we pray everything else in the Lord's Prayer, we can know that's the relationship he invited us to. That's the hope that we have. Every day we can go, oof. And God's going to open the door and he's going to be there with us. May we all feel his peace in that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as those who often feel extinguished. We feel extinguished by sometimes physical circumstances. We're just exhausted. Sometimes it's the hardships that we face, the plans that are upended, the things that don't go the way we thought they would, and we don't know what to do. But Lord, would you help us to understand as we come to you, as we pray before you, as we think about everything we've discussed over these past weeks about prayer, that you are faithful to respond to our prayers. And that just as you relit those extinguished lights 2 millennia ago, that you continue to light our lights today. That we don't have to stay in the coldness of the tomb, but we can feel the warmth of your touch and the fellowship that we have through your Spirit. Would you give us that peace and that joy today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.